Mark 15, verses 21 through 31. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself."
Well, one of the young men in our church recently was preparing to take the Medical College Admissions Test, better known as the MCAT. And during a practice test, he came across a question talking about people who are delusional. And it used the example of a person who actually believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So according to the people who prepared this exam, if you are a true Christian, which means that you necessarily believe Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, you are delusional. And to be delusional means that you believe something that is contrary to reality. Now, needless to say, I take serious exception to the example in this exam. Contrary to their beliefs, Jesus Christ did, in fact, truly and physically rise from the dead. That is the truth. But I mention this incident because it is an absolutely perfect example of the main point I want to make from our passage this morning, which is that your fundamental presuppositions, or you could say your heart, determine how you will evaluate every argument and piece of evidence presented to you in life. And hence the title of this sermon is, "You Must Be Born Again," by which I mean you must be born again in order to believe and be saved. But I want you to know that you have opportunities during life to test your presuppositions and to see if they are correct. And I hope to cause you today to question them and to cry out to God for mercy if you have not been born again. So, for example, if you believe that the material world is all that exists, which is the view assumed by almost everyone on the college campus next door, then you will think that believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is delusional, or at the very least, irrational. Or, in fact, the resurrection of anyone would be delusional or irrational. And you will consider it irrational because you believe there is nothing particularly special about human beings. You will think that we're just a very complex collection of molecules operating according to the laws of physics. And when that complex organism stops functioning for a long enough period of time, there is no way it can be brought back to life again. Or perhaps I should say, no way that it can be brought back to being functional again, since according to this materialist worldview, there is really nothing fundamentally different between living and non-living beings. It's just a matter of complexity. But let me point out that if some form of materialism is your fundamental presupposition, you have some serious problems to deal with. Let me just mention three. First, how did this material universe get here in the first place? It is abundantly clear from the nature of this universe, perhaps most importantly the second law of thermodynamics, that this universe is not and cannot be eternal. Therefore, it had a beginning. But it is irrational to think that this universe popped into existence out of nothing. Something or someone must be eternal and must have caused this universe to exist. Second, you must explain how living organisms came into existence in a purely material universe. If you believe that atoms came together randomly and formed amino acids, perhaps with the help of lightning and some other fortuitous events, and that these amino acids then came together randomly to form proteins, and that those proteins then randomly came together with a lot of other stuff we won't mention, and produced living cells, and that these cells then replicated and evolved and eventually produced all of the living things we see around us, including us, I think that is irrational. Massive amounts of information are not produced by random processes. In fact, we have no evidence, zero, of any amount of information ever being produced by such processes nowhere in the world, in contrast to the assumptions of evolution. And third, if you think that human beings are purely material beings, then you must assume that we are not truly personal, volitional creatures. In other words, creatures that make real decisions. You must assume this because volition cannot come from the laws of physics, which are either purely deterministic or random. And if you are a logically consistent materialist and therefore believe that we are not personal volitional beings, I would call that irrational. Now, I mention these things only for the purpose of causing you to question your worldview. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with the words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So you see, we arrive at two diametrically opposed positions based on our presuppositions, or our hearts. The materialist can't explain reality, but thinks it is irrational to believe in God and in the spiritual realm, because he can't confirm their existence by his physical senses or by the measurements that he makes. A Christian, however, or at least this Christian, thinks it is irrational to deny the existence of God and the spiritual realm, since their existence is logically necessary to explain our world. And since God has clearly revealed himself to us in his creation, in his word, and in our own consciences. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We should ask why it is that seemingly normal human beings can come to opposite conclusions based on the same evidence. And the answer is simple. Our presuppositions, which are the core of our worldview, color everything we see and everything we think about. They form the lens through which we see reality. And one presupposition of a materialist is that this physical universe is all that exists, or at least that it's maybe a part of some larger multiverse, which is also physical and is all that exists. Materialists deny the existence of any spiritual realm at all, whereas the presupposition of a Christian is given to us in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in the beginning means before this universe existed. In other words, God existed before this universe came into existence. He is eternal. Now, some people will argue that if I invoke God as the creator of this universe, I then also need to explain how God came into existence. But that is simply not true. There is no such logical necessity. This universe needs an explanation only because this universe is not eternal. It began, and anything that began must have an explanation for how it began. But God does not have to be explained because God did not have a beginning. It is a logical necessity that something or someone must be eternal. As R.C. Sproul used to say, if there ever was a time when absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now. Our very existence requires that there be an eternal being with the power to bring this universe and us into existence. And that leads to yet another thing we must ask, which is how do people get such wildly different presuppositions? And the answer to that is also simple and given to us in the Bible. We were all born with a sinful nature that denies God and puts ourselves first, puts ourselves on the throne. We get this sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. There are many different worldviews that put us first, but they all deny the existence of the true and living God as creator, and deny that we are creatures who owe our creator obedience and worship. And all of these worldviews are either entirely materialistic, or if they allow for some so-called spiritual realities outside of the physical realm, those realities do not take man off of the throne. In other words, many people will say that they believe in a God or the spiritual realm, but their God is never one who will claim sovereign authority over their lives. He is not the creator and judge of the world. He is not the God of the Bible. Man is still firmly on the throne. The Bible is clear that the only way we get the right worldview is by being born again. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus Christ said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And in John 3, 5, he said, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and spirit." We need to be born again because in our natural state, we are rebels against God. The real problem is not a lack of evidence. It is a heart issue. We will never choose to believe and obey the true and living God on our own. We may believe in a God, but it will be a God of our own imaginations. For us to be able to stop rebelling and believe in the only true and living God, he must first work to change our hearts, which changes our presuppositions, and that is what is called being born again. When a person is born again, he receives the Holy Spirit to enable him to understand and believe the Word of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the man without the Spirit, and this is speaking of the unregenerate man without the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, we're told that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It is a matter of the heart. And we are all born into this world controlled by the sinful nature. So we simply cannot submit to God or please him. It is impossible. It would require doing that which is directly opposed to our fundamental nature. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we read that the God of this age, speaking of the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Friends, there is a powerful enemy of God who works hard day and night to keep people from coming to true saving faith. He is a creature, but he has no power to thwart God's plan. But he is much more powerful than you or me, and he works to stop people from believing the truth about God, creation, sin, and redemption. And only God is able to defeat this powerful enemy. And with that background in mind, I want to examine our passage in Mark chapter 15, and I will examine it under four headings. First, the historical facts. Second, Jesus came to save sinners. Third, you must be born again to believe. And fourth, the example of the criminal who believed. So first, let's begin with the historical facts. Our passage in Mark 15 begins in verse 21 by saying, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Notice that this statement is plain, simple, historical narrative, as is much of the Bible. It doesn't read like a myth or a fabrication. It names a specific person, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. It tells the reader, in essence, go, check it out, speak to this man, and see whether or not what I'm saying is true. As Paul later said in his defense before Festus, the governor of Judea, and King Herod Agrippa II, in Acts 26, verse 26, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. The events surrounding the public ministry of Jesus were known by the people in the region. They were not done in a corner, as Paul said. The Bible is telling us about historical events, things that really happened. And God himself encourages us to look at history. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God said to the people, "Remember the former things, things of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Look up the word remember in a concordance, and you will see how many times God told his people to remember. Remember what he had done. Remember what he had said. Remember that it had come true. The Bible is true. It accurately describes real historical events. It accurately describes fallen human nature. It accurately foretold future events, which only God can do. We also know from the parallel account in John chapter 19 that Jesus started out carrying his own cross, which would have been the normal procedure. But it was very likely that the flogging left him so physically drained that he could not continue, and so that's why they forced Simon to carry it the rest of the way for him. And then in verse 22, we read that they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. This, again, is a verifiable place and event. It was known to the people of the time as a place of public executions. And then in verse 23, we're told that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Remember that during the Last Supper, Jesus Christ gave out the wine, which is a sign of the new covenant in his blood. And we're told in Luke 22, verse 18, that he said, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And so he didn't. Here on the cross, we see Jesus refusing to take a drink that was meant to deaden the pain. Jesus cannot lie, and he cannot sin. And then, verse 24 of our passage starts with the simple statement, "And they crucified him." Friends, those four words should astound us. The Bible does not dwell on the crucifixion itself, as many people tend to do. Crucifixion was a monstrously cruel way to execute a person, which is why a Roman citizen could not legally be crucified. We tend to focus on the physical pain, which was certainly considerable. Having already been flogged nearly to death, Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the cross, and he was hung to die an agonizing death. But I will follow the Bible's lead and not dwell on this matter. I will do that in part because we must remember that the greater pain by far was the spiritual pain of Jesus becoming sin for us, taking our sins upon himself, being forsaken by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then enduring the wrath of God in our stead. That is why we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This cry clearly shows that Jesus was enduring the horror of being forsaken by God and bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And that cry is a quote from Psalm 22, which is important to look at in regard to the rest of our passage because it accurately describes the crucifixion of Jesus, even though crucifixion was an unknown practice at the time the psalm was written. which was nearly 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This again shows us that the Word of God is true. Only God knows the future. Verse 16 of that psalm accurately says that they pierced his hands and feet. And verse 24 of our passage goes on to say that dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get, which is again a fulfillment of a prophecy made in Psalm 22. Verse 18 of that psalm says, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And verses 25 and 26 of our passage then provide more historical detail, telling us that it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. The charge against a criminal being crucified was usually posted on the cross. And posting that Jesus was the King of the Jews, the authorities clearly meant to ridicule both Jesus and the Jews. After all, if he were a powerful king, as he claimed to be, why was no one fighting to stop them from crucifying him? But this mocking also displayed, yet again, their wrong worldview. Jesus Christ is a king. In fact, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But as he told Pilate in John 18:36, his kingdom is not of this world. Materialists think that this world is all there is, so they can't understand Jesus' kingdom. They can't see it. And materialists also think that when we die, we simply cease to exist. But the reality is that we are made for eternity, either an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell, as Jesus clearly tells us in Matthew 25:46. And because materialists think of this life as being all there is, they also cannot understand any motivation that depends on our eternal existence after this short life is over. We see the problem this wrong view causes in the rest of our passage. The passage goes on to tell us that they crucified two criminals along with Jesus. And then in verses 29 to 30, we read that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Now, from a materialist worldview, this is a perfectly rational statement. Who wouldn't save himself from a horrible death if he had the power to do so? So in their minds, Jesus not saving himself was proof positive that he didn't have the power to do so. But they were wrong because their worldview was wrong. Their hearts were hard. Jesus refused to save himself because he knew about the eternal reality of heaven and hell. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And this joy is the consummation of God's eternal plan of salvation. The gathering together of all God's chosen children in heaven to spend eternity with him. But we all deserve hell, so Jesus had work to do to bring us to heaven. And that leads to my second point. Jesus came to save sinners. One reason that Jesus did not save himself is that he loved you and he loved me. He loved us enough to take our sins upon himself, endure the wrath of God, and die a horrible death on the cross for us. This was also prophesied in the Old Testament centuries before Jesus was born. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is referring to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the greatest act of love ever performed. And in John 3:16, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Paul explains why God had to give his Son in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, where we're told that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, and that he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, we were all sinners, rebels against God. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And being sinful rebels, there is nothing that we can do to pay for our own sins. But God is just, and he must punish sin. And since it is man who sinned, it had to be a man who paid the penalty. But because our sin was against the infinite God, no mere man can pay that penalty. We're told in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, that no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. And to properly understand that statement, we could insert a couple of adjectives and say that no mere man can redeem the life of another, and that no finite payment is ever enough. But Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He is the unique God-man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, become incarnate. And his payment on the cross was infinite, certainly sufficient to pay for all the sins of all of his chosen people. Our passage also tells us in verse 31 that in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Oh, how wrong they were when they said that he could not save himself. As I noted earlier, one reason he didn't save himself was that he loved his people and he came to save them, but he most assuredly could have saved himself. When the mob came to arrest him on the Mount of Olives, Jesus told us, and his disciples pulled a sword to defend him. He told them in Matthew 26, 52 through 54, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Oh, we must understand that it wasn't that Jesus couldn't save himself. It is that he wouldn't save himself. As I noted when I preached about Jesus' prayer in the garden the night before his crucifixion, his submission to the will of God the Father was perfect. God had ordained that this was the way of salvation for his chosen people. And so the second reason that Jesus wouldn't save himself was that he loved the Father and was perfectly obedient to his will. We read in John 10, verse 18, that Jesus told the people, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And in Acts 2:23, we're told that in Peter's sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he said that Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And we read in Isaiah 53 again, verse 10, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And the will of the Lord prospers in the hands of Jesus because he obeys the Father perfectly and always does the Father's will, as he declared in John 8:29. We must take note of the amazing love of God the Father in choosing some rebellious sinners to be saved and in sending his eternal Son to die in their place. And we must also take note of the incredible love of Jesus to willingly take our sins upon himself, bear the wrath of God, and die for us. No greater love is possible or imaginable. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law made another huge mistake. In verse 32, we read that they said, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." But the truth is, they would not have believed even if he had climbed down from the cross. And that leads to my third point: you must be born again. We know for certain that these leaders would not have believed even if Jesus had come down from the cross, because 3 days after dying, he was raised from the dead, and they still didn't believe. That boggles our minds, but it is a clear demonstration of the fact that the problem of unbelief is not a lack of evidence. It is a hard heart. And Jesus told us beforehand that even if someone rose from the dead, it wouldn't convince people. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells of a rich man who dies and goes to hell where he's in torment. And there's also a poor beggar, Lazarus, who had died and gone to heaven. And the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers who are still living to tell them to repent and believe. And in Luke 16:31, Jesus says that Abraham tells the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And by Moses and the prophets, Jesus was speaking about the Bible. So his point is very clear. The Bible is sufficient evidence, but not for everyone. This man's brothers would not repent and believe if Lazarus rose from the dead to warn them. And in the same way, most of the priests and teachers of the law would not believe even after Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, unbelievers will not repent, believe, and submit to God because they are enemies of God. They cannot repent and believe. It is impossible unless and until God changes their hearts. They have ears to hear, but don't truly hear the gospel. They have eyes to see, but don't truly see the truth. We see this message clearly in the commission God gave to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we read that God commanded Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, this strange mission given to Isaiah was carried out by preaching the gospel. The same gospel message has two completely opposite effects. To those who have rebellious hearts, it hardens them further. But those to whom God has given new hearts respond to that same gospel with repentance and faith. It has been said many times correctly that the sun hardens clay and softens wax. The sun is the same. The difference in the effect is because of a difference in the material, not the sun. And the same thing is true of the gospel. The message is the same, but the result can be diametrically opposite, and it's because of the heart of the hearer. And this passage from Isaiah is so important that it is referenced 6 times in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41, we read that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. It is an incredible truth that human beings in their natural sinful condition will never accept and believe the gospel message. No amount of evidence is ever going to be enough. As John says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Note that John said they would not believe. This is willful unbelief. No argument is going to convince an unregenerate person to believe. You must be born again. And so these priests and teachers of the law were wrong yet again. Even if Jesus had come down from the cross, they would not have believed. But that leads to my fourth point, which also emphasizes my main point of application, and that is the example of the criminal who believed. We're told at the end of verse 32 of our passage that those crucified with Jesus also heaped insults on him. And that was certainly true at the start. But in the parallel account given by Luke, we're given one more piece of information. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, we read that one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, praise God for this indescribable mercy and grace. At the beginning of this terrible time of torment, both of the criminals mocked Jesus, but then something happened to one of them. God changed his heart, which enabled him to see the truth. He wasn't given any more information than he had possessed before. He wasn't given a better argument than he'd ever heard before. His heart was changed, which changed his fundamental nature and his presuppositions. In other words, he was born again, and as a result, he saw the truth clearly for the first time. He saw that he was a miserable sinner who was dying for his own sins. And he knew that when he died, he was going to face judgment. But he also knew that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so he rebuked the other thief, telling him the truth. And then he cried out to Jesus for mercy. And because he confessed his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, God saved him. At that very moment, all of his sins were forgiven by God. His sins were taken away and placed on Jesus Christ. He was justified in the sight of God and adopted as a child of God. And Jesus told him that he would join him in paradise that very day. And I can assure you that he did. What joy! Do you see what an amazing difference a change in heart can make? The clay becomes wax, and instead of being hardened by the light, it is softened. Instead of thinking of this life, the criminal focused on the next life. He didn't ask Jesus to take him down from the cross. He asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. That is incredible. That is new birth. Oh, if you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't sit there thinking you need to be convinced. Don't wait for more evidence or a more convincing argument. Don't be offended by the idea that you can't understand the evidence correctly. Take note of what I said at the beginning. Examine the logical consequences of your worldview. If your worldview doesn't include the God of the Bible, it is inadequate to explain this world and your nature. Take note of that, and then take note of the fact that the biblical worldview explains all of it. And look into your heart. You know that God exists. We don't know all the details, and we can't fully comprehend all that is revealed to us, but we do know that this universe was created. And we know who created this universe, the only true and living God revealed to us in the Bible. We know why he created the universe. It was for the manifestation of his own glory. And we know how man fell into sin by being tempted by the devil. And we know the provision that God has made to redeem us from sin through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we know that this life is not all there is. And even if you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, you know in your heart of hearts that this life is not all there is. So cry out to God for a new heart. Fall on your knees before this great, glorious, and merciful God and ask him to forgive your sins and open your eyes to the truth. We're told in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. You will bow the knee. You will confess the truth. But I pray that you would cry out to God for mercy and do so now for your eternal salvation. Otherwise, you will do so only as you are being condemned to eternity in hell. And if you are a believer, this episode still speaks loudly to you. Do you really believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you really believe that he rose from the dead for your justification? Have you truly declared him to be your Lord? Then live for Christ. Obey his word. Put your sins to death. Trust God and his promises. Do not allow yourself to wander from the truth. Think of what Jesus has done for you, and then take up your cross and follow him. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we cannot comprehend such love and sacrifice. Oh, have mercy and help us to understand more. And grant everyone who heard this word this Lord's day to have a new heart. Cause them to be born again that they may believe, and cause all of your children to be built up, encouraged, and strengthened to walk in the obedience of faith. In your name I pray. Amen.